Anyway, if you have your Bibles, which would be good, please turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel. This is our second week in our series through Daniel, and we are already in chapter 2. Now that is impressive, right? We are going at a clip. Today, though, we're only going to do half of this chapter, verses 1 through 23. If you remember, I asked how many were able to read chapter 2 this week at some point. That's my... We're not going to read the whole thing beforehand. I will read the whole part we're covering during the message, but we're not going to do it in advance. So I ask you just to prepare yourself even. So next week, if you read all of chapter 2, you're already good, because we're not going to get to chapter 3 for 2 weeks. All right. Before we get to chapter 2, though, let me just give a quick review of chapter 1. Chapter 1 begins with the historical account of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieging, attacking the city of Jerusalem, and defeating King Jehoiakim. It goes on to tell us that once Jerusalem fell, Nebuchadnezzar took some of its young people and relocated them 900 miles away in the kingdom of Babylon. His purpose, Nebuchadnezzar's purpose, was to indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon so they could serve him. And among those who were relocated, exiled, if you will, were Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So that's what took place historically, but that's not the whole story. Daniel chapter 1 tells us that God was working among the kingdoms, specifically of Judah and Babylon. In verse 2, speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar, we read, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Ultimately, it was God who caused the defeat of Judah. Judah had abandoned their covenant with the Lord, and therefore God did what he said he would do in that covenant. He used the kingdom of Babylon to discipline and correct his people in the kingdom of Judah. So in chapter 1, we saw that God works among the nations. God is sovereign over the nations. God works in the nation that is supposedly supposed to have his people, and God works among nations, pagan nations like Babylon. And then we saw that God works in individual lives. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, we read, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Babylon was seeking to assimilate Daniel, to make him their own. And Daniel knew if he didn't take a stand, he would be done for. So he resolved, he set in his mind, in his heart, to not defile himself with the king's food or wine. And God gave him favor and compassion with his overseers, so Daniel was allowed to keep his resolution. And then in verse 17 we read, "As for these four youths," Daniel and the three guys, "God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." God continues to work in the life of Daniel and company. He empowers them to become the cream of the crop in Babylon, to be head and shoulders above all the others. God gives them the ability, as we'll see in chapter 2 and beyond, to have influence in Babylon. So in chapter 1, we saw how God works among the nations and the lives of individuals, that God sovereignly works for his purposes, even in the pagan kingdom of Babylon. And we'll continue to see him work throughout our study of Daniel. In chapter 2, Daniel's God, his God-given ability to understand and interpret dreams, will be on display. And speaking of interpreting dreams, maybe you can help me with this one. I have a semi-recurring dream. It happens on Saturday nights. It goes something like this. I find myself at church on Sunday morning, It's about 10 minutes before service begins, and I suddenly realize I have no sermon notes because for some reason I forgot to prepare a message for that week. My heart starts to pound and fear overcomes me. And in desperation, I run to my office and try to print out notes from some prior message. But the door won't open, or the computer won't turn on, or the printer won't work, or all of the above. And as I become increasingly anxious, I usually wake up and thank God when I realize it was only a dream. Now, it's easy to figure out why I would dream such a thing. It comes from my own anxiety, my deep insecurities, my fear of standing before you people. It's not a divine revelation of the future, I hope. And most dreams are like that, right? They come from somewhere in our head and are stimulated by what's going on in our lives. Sometimes we can't figure out why or what. Where did that come from? But the Bible records that there are times when God does come to weak and powerless people, people who lack wisdom and understanding, and God, through a dream, reveals something about the future that only He could know. That's what we'll see both this week and next in Daniel chapter 2. It centers around King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And it begins with our first point, the problem caused by his need for an interpretation. In verse 1 of chapter 2, book of Daniel, we read, "In the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." Nebuchadnezzar is having dreams, probably a recurring dream, and it's causing him great anxiety. This man who has great earthly power, the king of an empire, everyone does exactly what he says every time he says it, comes face to face with his weakness. He can't even understand his own dreams. And in verse 2 we read, "Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldees be summoned to him, summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king." Nebuchadnezzar turns to his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. Chaldeans initially referred to a part of the Babylonian Empire, but it developed into a term for a specific group of men known for their expertise in magic and interpreting dreams. Using dark magic and the position of the stars, these men had been trained to interpret what people dream. So in verse 3 we read, "The king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream.' And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic." Little side note, at this point in the book of Daniel, until the end of chapter 7, the writer, probably Daniel, switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. He switches languages. So in Daniel, it's written in two different languages. First part there, chapter 1 up to this point, Hebrew, then section of Aramaic, then back to Hebrew again. Aramaic was the court language of Babylon, so he's writing in the language of the people where he's at. So in Aramaic, the Chaldeans say, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." This was the standard practice. You tell the dream, we'll then divine what it means. And in verse 5 we read, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation.'" The problem for the Chaldeans and others arose when King Nebuchadnezzar apparently doubted their wisdom and integrity. He reasons that if they have the power to understand the meaning of the dream, then they certainly have the power to discern what the dream is. Without me telling them what the dream is, they should know what the dream is. And if they can't, then they will be severely punished, torn limb from limb. That doesn't sound fun. But if they can, they will be greatly rewarded. This is quite the incentive program. If you're a manager, a boss, you know, look to this. This will help you out. But these guys, they knew they couldn't do it. So beginning in verse 7, we read, they answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time changes. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The king clearly does not trust these guys. Maybe in the past they've interpreted some dreams and it didn't work out. That's my guess. It doesn't say. Nebuchadnezzar believes that if he tells them the dream, their interpretation will just be lying and corrupt words. So he doesn't relent. They must first reveal what the king has dreamt. So he's keeping this only to himself, what he's dreamt. And they have to tell him the dream and then interpret it. And in verse 11, we read, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand.'" How right they are. They were. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul makes this clear by asking a rhetorical question. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" No one, no human can tell another their thoughts or interpret their thoughts. I can't. What's Trevor thinking? Probably about the Angels game. Oh, I'm pretty good, huh? Yeah, probably about going to the Angels game today. Maybe I, no. You know what I'm saying. So the Chaldeans continued in protest. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. This is unprecedented, they say. And the thing that the king asks is difficult. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So they were half right here. It was true that God alone could reveal this mystery. But what they didn't know is that God's spirit does live, does work, does empower men, certain men, people. And Paul added in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." You can't read the mind of God. "Now we have received," Paul's speaking of himself and others, his co-workers, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." You see, the problem was that unlike Paul, and as we'll see Daniel, these wise men, Chaldeans and others of Babylon, did not have the spirit of the one true God. So they couldn't know the dream or its interpretation. They were weak and powerless to do what only God could do. And in verse 12, we see the result of their efforts to deal with the problem. Because of this, their inability to tell the king what he was dreaming, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the king's plans to carry out his threat to tear them from limb to limb, he's going to do that. And this seems pretty extreme, right? But it shows just how arrogant and self-centered Nebuchadnezzar really was. We'll see more of that as we go through Daniel. If you can't do what I want you to do, if you can't do what I pay you for, then you're dead. And in verse 13, we read, So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Don't miss the drama here. The king's guards are out rounding up all of the Babylonian wise men for execution, including Daniel and his friends. And this is a big problem. But we know from chapter 1 that God has already worked to provide a solution. Remember, he gave Daniel understanding in visions and dreams. So Daniel and the three, even though they were Jews from who had been taken into exile. They had been re-educated, if you will, and they were categorized right along with the rest of these wise men, and so they were going to experience execution. So in verse 14, we begin to see the solution. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel replies to his executioner, picture of the guy with the hood and the big axe. I don't know what he looked like, but when Daniel was made aware of the executions, including his own, he didn't respond with defensiveness. He didn't respond with anger, but it says he responded with prudence and discretion. These words reflect the fact that Daniel spoke politely, spoke with wisdom, spoke with gentleness. And we should take a lesson from Daniel on this one. This is one of those examples of an exile living in a pagan world. None of us will probably ever face an executioner. But we do have to face people who don't like us. In this world, divided as it is, when we stand up for what we believe is right and good, or especially if we stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way, there will be people who will want to literally or figuratively kill us. They will hate us and ridicule us. And what Daniel, the exile, living in this pagan world, teaches us about interacting with those in the world is that we're not to speak in anger, we're not to argue, we're to speak with wisdom, wisdom from God. We're to be gentle and respectful. It seems Daniel understood the proverb, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So what did Daniel say to Arioch? He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? So he asks a question. He's trying to understand what's going on, what's so important about this dream, and why has the king gone to such extreme measures because his wise men can't figure it out? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. So this guy that was there to kill him or bring him to be killed, probably because of God's favor, God's grace on Daniel's life, and Daniel's wisdom to speak with prudence and discretion, Arioch, instead of killing him, is willing to give him an explanation. Can you just tell me what's going on here? And Daniel takes in the information, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So Daniel steps up to the plate and says, look, give me a time and I'll give you the interpretation. I'll tell you the dream. And we could say Daniel was just buying time, but we could also say that Daniel had great faith in God. So Daniel had been given this ability to understand visions and dreams, but it wasn't like automatic. It wasn't like, at that moment, it didn't come to him. Oh, I got it already. Here it is. He has to have faith. He has faith that God would empower him to know both the dream and its interpretation. But he needs a little time. Time for what? That's our second point, the prayer. Daniel knew immediately what he had to do, but he wasn't going to do it alone. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. To seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel returns home where his three friends are staying. He explained to them that they would be executed the next day if God did not reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. And I'm sure, I would guess, these four young men were on their knees in fervent prayer all through the night. They felt the urgency. They felt their helplessness. And they knew that only God was great enough to perform such a miracle. Is that your reaction when you're faced with a problem? Do you gather some godly friends and call upon them to seek mercy from God in prayer, to ask God for wisdom, to ask God to intervene in your difficult situation, to ask God for comfort and strength to face your difficulties? Is your instinct to pray first, or to try and figure out some strategy, some way that you could work to get yourself out of this trouble? Daniel tells us, when faced with a problem, call some friends who can join you in seeking mercy from the God of heaven, and be assured that mercy will come. God may mercifully remove the problem, or he may mercifully give you the strength and wisdom to go through the problem. But regardless, when we go to him humbly seeking his mercy in prayer, mercy will be given. And God's great mercy came for Daniel, his three friends, and really, as we'll see, for all of the wise men of Babylon. God was merciful even to them. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. We have a great God who hears and answers our humble prayers for mercy. Daniel had felt the sentence of death, and in response, he gathered his like-minded friends and sought the mercy of God in prayer. And he's not the only one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Both Daniel and Paul knew that the first and best and right response to any difficulty, even a sentence of death, was to gather some friends and pray. Again, is that what you do? Is that what I do? Is it part of our DNA? If not, I would encourage you to become part of a group that prays together. I mean, that's maybe the first step. I have a problem. Who do I call? Where do I go? Join one of our small groups. I mean, let's get really practical. I know they dedicate time, each of their meetings, to pray for one another. I mean, if you're not in a small group, and look them up and you just have something to pray, they'll be happy to pray for you. Or join us on Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, we're here in the back room, we're praying. We're praying for one another, we're praying for the service, we're praying for things in the world. Because as the title suggests, it's a prayer meeting. We pray. That's what we do. Also, when you face difficulties, maybe on the spot, you don't have to wait for a meeting. You can call upon your Christian friends. You can call upon the elders, pastors, the elders of the church to pray for you, to seek mercy from God, the God of heaven, concerning your difficulty. Okay? So God answered the prayers of these young men. The mystery of the king's dream was revealed to Daniel, and with answered prayer, these guys did what we often forget to do. Third point, the praise. Beginning in the second half of verse 19, we read, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. The word blessed in Aramaic, we're in Aramaic here, literally means to kneel before, and includes the idea of praising. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And what follows in verses 20 through 23 is Daniel praising God for answering his prayer. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Daniel gives a general praise to the name of God. The name isn't just what you call him. The name is his character, who he is. It represents who he is. Praise God forever and ever. Praise God always. Then he gives specific praises for three attributes of God that he's just experienced in this situation. First, we see Daniel praise God for his might or power. In verse 20, And then in the beginning of verse 21, we read, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Daniel praises God for his wisdom, which we'll look at shortly, and his might, his great power. Specifically, God's power over the kings of the world. That's what Daniel has just seen. Daniel has seen God's power over the king of Judah as he was removed by Babylon. And he saw it again in the context of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you read ahead and you know what the dream is, we'll look closer at the dream next week, but it includes four kings or kingdoms that rose to power only to be overthrown over time. That's the subject of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Also, Daniel certainly knew what Isaiah had written about God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" God has ultimate authority and power and sovereignty over all the rulers and kings and princes and kingdoms of this world. And we need to remember this. I need to remember this. Especially when the rulers of your country, like Nebuchadnezzar, are not who you would call godly men or women. In our country, many Christians become frustrated when someone's elected who leads contrary to Christian principles. And that can be disappointing. But we must remember what the Lord tells us through Paul, writing with a Roman ruler, Roman pagan ruler, over him in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God." We need to stop, if we are, so I'm talking to myself, we need to stop moaning and complaining about our political leaders, whoever they are. Daniel certainly had reason above us to moan and complain about Nebuchadnezzar, who kidnapped him and was going to kill him. So far, that hasn't taken place. But instead, knowing that God is sovereign over the kings of the earth, Daniel got on his knees and prayed. Instead of moaning and complaining, he prays. That's what we're instructed to do in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 11. We're not instructed to do nothing, but we're instructed to pray. And some people think that's nothing, but it's actually everything. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Pray for your rulers so that they will stay out of your life, is basically what Paul is telling Timothy. Now, we, unlike Daniel, unlike Paul, we also have the privilege, responsibility, if you will, to vote for our leaders. So we have that as part of our things too. But regardless of the outcome of the vote, we can pray for our leaders knowing that God is mighty, that God is in control. As the proverb says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So Daniel praises God for his might in dealing with the problem created by the king. He praises God for his power over all kings and all kingdoms. So we too should praise God for his power over our king, our president, our nation. Praise him for his might. And as Daniel did, we should also praise God for his wisdom. Back to verse 20 and then 22. To whom belong wisdom and might, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. God's wisdom includes both knowing the right thing to do and knowing all things. This word wisdom in this context was kind of knowledge and wisdom. It's all. Daniel's first praised the Lord for being omniscient, all-powerful. Now he praises him for being omniscient, all-knowing. Daniel praises God because he knows hidden things, such as the thoughts of a man, the dreams of a man, which can be kept from other men. Nebuchadnezzar kept his dream a secret from his wise men, but he could not keep it a secret from the all-wise, all-knowing God. As Daniel wrote in David, it's another D guy, wrote in Psalm 139, "You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." This is important for us to understand. I mean, maybe we know it. Okay, God knows all things, God. But get down to you. God knows you. To know there is a God who knows all our thoughts, not just our actions, but our innermost thoughts, should cause us both humility and joy. It's humbling to realize that our sinful thoughts are not hidden from God. As we are humbled by that, we also follow Paul's example and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we know God knows our thoughts. Also, knowing there's a God who knows our thoughts should be bring us joy, because he still loves us. There are few things more joyful than being known completely, warts and all, and still being loved. The Christian who is covered by the blood of Christ, who's saved by grace through faith, who's in Christ, who has the righteousness of Christ, need not fear God knowing his thoughts, being fully known by God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. So be comforted and in humility rejoice that the Lord knows your thoughts. And there's more. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. That word darkness comes from the root word, which means concealed. Hidden. God knows those things that are concealed from all men, such as the future of the kingdoms of the world. God knows the future. Again, we can take heart as we look to the future, which is unknown to us, which we kind of get scared. How people have money in the stock market recently? That's kind of scary, right? God knew it was going to happen. He knows what's going to happen coming after this. I wish he would tell me. No, just kidding. Though we do not know what the future holds, we know who holds the future, and we can trust him. Through the prophet Jeremiah to the exiles living in Babylon. So this is Jeremiah's writing during this period where Daniel is living as an exile. The Lord says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I believe this applies to us who are elect exiles as well, right? Who are living in this world, God's children living in this pagan world. God knows us. He knows our future. And in his great wisdom and knowledge, he has worked through Christ, and he continues to work through his Spirit for our welfare, for our good, to give us a future and a hope, both in this life and in the next, the life to come. So praise God for his might and wisdom to work in our lives for our good. And finally, Daniel says, praise God for his generosity. In the second half of verse 21, we read, he gives He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Not only is God a God of wisdom and knowledge, but he chooses to share his wisdom and knowledge with his people, with those like Daniel and company who have understanding. What do they understand? They understand that God is the God of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, they seek their wisdom and knowledge, not in the things of the world, not in the Babylonian Empire, but in God himself. And in verse 23, we read, "To you, O God, my Father, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." God is a God of wisdom and might, and God gives that wisdom and might to Daniel. He empowers Daniel to know the matter of the king, to know Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And even though we may never be called upon to interpret a dream or die, God gives us wisdom and might that we, the wisdom and might that we need to do what he calls us to do. James writes, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. When we face difficulty, when we have a problem, if you will, we can pray. You can ask God for wisdom. I don't know what to do here. I don't know how to handle this situation. God, I need your wisdom. And God will answer. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, we read, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us." As we seek to live as exiles in this world, our citizenship is in heaven, but we're here for now. We can accomplish far more than we ask or think, not because we're awesome, but because God's power is at work within us. God gives us his power. He works in our lives. He works to cause us to become more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's his, I think, maybe first priority in our lives, become like Jesus. He empowers us to overcome sin and live for his purposes. Specifically, he empowers us to minister in this world. Acts 1:8. We read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even Riverside." Daniel needed to know and interpret a dream, and God gave him the wisdom and the power to do that. We need to be witnesses in our world, and God gives us his Spirit, and with his Spirit comes wisdom and power. The wisdom and power we need to do what he's called us to do. All we need to do, all we need to do is call on him, to seek him in his word, to seek him through prayer, and allow his Spirit to empower us to be and do what God is calling us to be and do. So in the first half of Daniel chapter 2, we're given a pattern for dealing with the problems that come from living as exiles in this world. Whatever those problems might be, I think it deals with just the problems of life as well, financial, emotional, physical problems, but especially the spiritual trials, the persecutions that we come under. Instead of strategizing, now I'm okay with strategizing, after you ask God, the God of mercy, which we'll talk about in a second, for the wisdom to strategize, our first priority must be prayer, to gather a few like-minded friends and take our problems to the God of all mercy, because he alone has the wisdom and knowledge and power to deal with whatever our problem is. And don't forget, when God in mercy answers our prayers, when he works to accomplish his purposes in our lives, when he gives us the wisdom and the power to overcome this difficulty, to go through this difficulty, whatever it is, when he takes away the problem or strengthens us through the problem, go to him and give him the praise that's due his holy name. That's the part we often forget. Praise him for his mighty power. Praise him for his wisdom. Praise him for his generosity. that as he did for Daniel, he will do for us. He will give us his wisdom and his power to overcome our problems. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Daniel. And we thank you for how you work. We thank you for your sovereignty. Your sovereignty over the nation, of the empire, the kingdom of Babylon. Your sovereignty over the United States of America, Father. We take this moment even to pray for our leaders. We pray that you would guide them, you would direct them, that they would be following your ways and your will, Father, whatever that might be, for your purposes in the lives of your people, Father. We pray that as we, as individuals, as we face problems in our lives, our first thought, our first instinct would be to turn to you, to the one who's given us so much already, who's given us Jesus. Lord, we now know we can come to you with anything. And Lord, help us to be the kind of people that praise you as you answer our prayers. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.